You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
We're going to be in Acts today, chapter 18 of the book of Acts. And we're going to start with verse 24 and we'll read through the 20th verse of the 19th chapter, so the next chapter. And we're going to start this new series today that I happen to creatively titled Ephesians. not anyone can come up with an artistic title like that. That's a unique talent. But I'm excited to start a new series. You've heard me say that before. I'm always excited to start and end a series. But I'm excited, number one, because we're going to be here a while. So we're not just going to do a one-off series here, but we're going to be here, we're going to camp here, but it's a grand and glorious letter. Some commentaries and actually many theologians throughout the years have called it the crown jewel of the Pauline epistles. It compares to Romans, many would consider it. It's a critical text, and because more than any other letter that Paul wrote, including Romans, it expounds on the glorious gospel of the church. And I said that exactly that way for a reason. The glorious gospel, or the good news of the church. And that comes because in the middle of Ephesians, right there in the middle of the third chapter in verse 10, Paul writes, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that God has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So if I can paraphrase what Paul just said there in that verse, or in a couple of verses there, he said that the church is the greatest display of God's wisdom to the world. That's what that text said. That the church is the manifold wisdom. The many displays of the wisdom of God comes through the church. That this assembly of believers, that the gathering of the saints together here on earth, comes from the very mind of God Himself. He thought of it. The church was God's plan. The church is His best design. And it's for our joy and, of course, for His glory. But what we have to understand is this: the church is not an afterthought of God. It's actually in the forethought of God. He planned it from the foundations of the world. And here's the thing, it's beautiful. The church of God is beautiful. He sees it as beautiful. It's His bride. And so this letter to the church at Ephesus, the Ephesian church, is important for us to examine together, right? As a body. Especially when we're having new members partner with us and join in this committee, this community, so that we can know what the church is meant to be, right? We can understand that in this letter, he's laying out what the church is actually purposed for and meant to be, and what Living Grace itself aspires to. Now, we're not going to do it perfectly. We are sinners, fallen. But by God's grace, we aspire to what Paul is laying out for in this letter. So over the next weeks and in the months, we're going to climb this great epistle peaks together with Paul. And what we see as we look at the bigger narrative of the text, kind of the 100,000, not even the 30,000 foot view. We're going to look at the 100,000 foot view for a few seconds here. And the first half of the letter, you heard me mention that on Wednesday, is the first half of the letter, the first three chapters, is filled with theology and doctrine. There's a little bit of heavy lifting there in the first three chapters, but he talks about specifically what it means to be a Christian. And he's very intensive in his language, and he's very specific. And it's very God-exalting in those first three chapters. And he tells us the good news that we've been set free from trying to earn our way to God or work our way to Him. Chapter 2 makes that very clear. And then the second half of the letter, chapters 4 through 6, explain the call for believers to walk in that fullness of life that's been earned for us, that's been given to us, the walk in the grace that we have. And so he addresses in that last half of the book, chapters 4 through 6, is very critical things about kingdom living, what it means to be kingdom dwellers. So as husbands or as wives, as children, when we have jobs, it addresses our sexuality, addresses spiritual warfare, addresses critical components to life in this earth, in this fallen world, as residents of another kingdom. So it's very real, it's very practical, and it's very God-exalting. So some have said it this way. Ephesians, the first half is you have a reminder that God sees us in Christ. And then the second half is a reminder that the world should see us, Christ in us. So the first half is God sees us in Christ, and the second half is the world sees Christ in us. And Paul always does this as he writes to the churches. If you flip through all of his other epistles, to Colossians and Philippians and even in Romans, he will first address or tell us, look what Christ has done. Look what God has done in the work and person of Jesus. And because Paul himself stands at the peak, amazed at the work of God in Christ, he pulls us up to stand beside him and says, look, do you see it? And he keeps our affections and our attentions on what Christ has done. And then, after that, only then, does he give us what we should do or encourage us to walk in this new life. But first, he always starts with the very indicatives of the gospel, what Christ has been done for us. And he never does it the other way around. And there's a reason for that. Now our nature, we come to a text of Scripture and we flip through it and we're looking for the to-do list. What we must do, what's the part that we must do that we can make God happy with us? We have this internal belief that God's not happy with us. And so we flip through and we're looking for the quick to-do list. And Paul knows the key. So he always reminds us first of what has been done. That reconciliation has been done. That there's nothing left to do to get right with God. So that's the first 100,000 foot view of the entire letter. And that was a kind of a rocket flyover. But we're going to look at not the book of Ephesians this morning. I've asked you to turn to the book of Acts. Now, why, if we're going to study the book of Ephesians, would I have you turn to the book of Acts? And not even just the book of Acts. We're going to parachute right into the middle of the book of Acts. And you might be asking, well, that doesn't make any sense. Why don't we just jump into Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1? And we could do that. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But I think the Acts account, this text that we're going to read today, is really the story behind the story, the backstory of the start or the beginning of the church in Ephesus, God's church at Ephesus. And the reason we read it this way, the reason we're going to go back and read this account is it gives us a context. It helps us understand both historical and cultural what's going on, so that we get a vital and a proper understanding of the Bible. We can't read the Bible, we can't jump into Ephesus and understand who Ephesus is without understanding some of the cultural and historical things that was going on in that city. And so with that, it helps us build a framework for interpretation. So when we come to a passage where Paul's referencing some ideas, we may get a clearer, more full understanding to help us understand what's going on and have an interpretation framework. So we can see some of the background issues, some of the cultural things that they struggled with as a people. And then when we read certain passages of that epistle, we'll be able to maybe stand more firmly on where we are in that text. So I ask you to turn with me to the book of Acts, halfway through the 18th chapter, a little more than halfway through, verse 24, and I'm going to read down through 19:20. So it's not to the end of the chapter, but we're going to stop short at the 20th. So hear now as I read the word of the Lord. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he'd entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them, took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize. But who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on, I'm sorry, I'll go back to verse 16. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, because Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your very words to us, your revelation of the church beginning in the city of Ephesus. Father, we can't understand this in our own strength. We have no power or ability to interpret this without the revelation of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. So, Father, I would ask that you would come be the great teacher today, that I would recede and you would proceed, that my words would be given by your Spirit, and that this text would be illuminated by the power of your Spirit. Father, I pray that you would just open eyes this morning. I pray that you would soften hearts and open ears to hear the glorious good news. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we jump into the action here in this text, like I said in the introduction, at the end of chapter 18. So there's a lot of stuff that's been going on to get to that point. And the whole narrative, though, in the beginning of the 18th chapters does start with a beginning in that city of Ephesus. Now, a bit of the background of the city of Ephesus: it is a capital and a port city in the Roman province of Asia. Now, Michelle and I debated a little bit over the weekend where that was. I thought it was maybe over in Greece. She was right. It's actually in Turkey. So if Ephesus is a Roman province, but it's in Turkey in Asia. And the city was, at the time, the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire, with a population close to about 500,000 people. That's 500,000 people, significantly larger even than what we said Nineveh was, right? So it's a big city, and being a port city meant that Ephesus was the center of business and the center of banking and center of knowledge. There were libraries all over, and it happened to be the center of idolatry. Because there were many gods and many temples, and the most famous we would read in the text and we see historically is the Greek goddess Artemis, or she was called by the Greeks Diana. So it's the same god. If you hear some texts or translations would use Diana and some would use Artemis, it's the same god. She's a god that's for, reproductivity, fertility god, yes, a multi-breasted fertility god, Artemis. And there's this huge temple, and the temple, how many of you have heard of the Parthenon, right? So it's kind of a famous Roman temple, big temple, right? Well, the temple of Artemis, at this time, Josiah, do you know how big the temple of Artemis was? Huge. Good definition. Happened to be four times larger than the Parthenon. It's enormous. I was going to even do a little PowerPoint, but it was considered one of the seven wonders of the world, of the ancient world. This is huge. And why was it so huge? Because it was the center of their world, this Greek god. We'll see this as we read through the text, and towards the end of the chapter, you see what happens. But it's filled with prostitutes that would come and serve in this temple. So there was human trafficking in this temple. And sexual immorality was part of this Ephesian culture. So there were all sorts of occultic practices that were embedded into this life and this community. And Paul first visited Ephesus, or first desired to visit Ephesus, on his way to Jerusalem in the beginning of this 18th chapter. Well, he does visit it. And then in our text of this that we read today, if we had time to go back, we would look some more contextual things. We just don't have time to cover all of the text that sets this all up. But Paul arrived there because he had a heart. He had an ongoing heart for this city. He had attempted to come there earlier. If we were to go back and read the 16th chapter, remember when we were doing our series into the Philippian series, that's where he plants the Philippian church? Well, if you read the early part of that text, he had a desire to go into Asia and to preach to the Ephesians. But the Holy Spirit had told him to do something otherwise, and that's when he plants the Philippian church. But then he finally does arrive in Ephesus at the beginning of that 18th chapter, like in verse 18, I think. And Paul's preaching was received by the Jews in the synagogue, and he promised to them that he would come again, that he would preach there some more. And so he has to leave because the Spirit is leading him to be, as Paul the apostle, to plant churches in other places. But thankfully, he doesn't leave them alone. Paul had a brother and a sister in Christ, fellow workers in the gospel. It was a couple, a Jewish couple named Priscilla and Aquila. And this couple were completely committed to loving and serving the church. Their lives were dedicated to it. And they did it for the glory of God and for the good of the church. And so they worked in Ephesus until Paul could return. And that's, if you were to read that, I encourage you to read that sometime this afternoon. You would see that's the setup leading into this. So that's what we see when the gospel comes down. It creates a family of grace. And that's the first point in my sermon, that this family of grace is entrusted with the gospel and are committed to one another. A family of grace, the church, is entrusted with the gospel and committed to one another. And this commitment continues. Not only are Priscilla and Aquila committed and working in Ephesus, look at what it says in verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke, and he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. So here's this guy, a Jew. The text says it's a Jew, but isn't his name interesting? His name is Apollos. So what does that give you an imprint of? He's a Jew, but he's what? He's Hellenized. And so that means he's got a Greek understanding. He's been raised in that kind of Greek culture. And what's unique is he's a Jew and a Greek, essentially culturally a Greek, and he loves God. He is sold out, right? This is what we get the picture of what's going on here. And clearly he's a great preacher. The text says he's an eloquent man. And he's not just eloquent. He's not just giving speeches. He knows Scripture. He knows the Bible. He says he's competent in the Scriptures. And he's been discipled to some degree. We don't know. We don't have a lot of information in this text, but there's some discipling going on, so we don't know if he was like in some kind of Sunday school or one-to-one discipleship. We don't know that type of stuff that's going on, but we just know that he's passionate, he's fervent, he's bold. Verse 26 says that, right? And he's not teaching a heresy. The text says that he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. So here we have this preacher, this Jewish Hellenized Jew, and he's preaching the word, and he's passionate, he's eloquent. But look what happens in verse 26. This is they're entrusted with the gospel, and they're committed to one another for the glory of God. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So I love this grace-filled family, this loving and living together in grace. They're entrusted and they're committed. They don't just let him continue teaching something that might just be slightly off. They see him, they hear him, they're listening to him. They love what he's saying about Jesus. He taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. But they want to encourage him. They want to build up his doctrine. They want to make sure that he's emphasizing the right things, that God's glorified, that the gospel is held out. And so they work with him. You see that in the text there, that they take him aside and they work with him. And they instruct him. You know, that takes time, right? You can't just take somebody aside and rebuke them or something like that. You take them aside and you work with them. Gospel, safety, time. We talk about that a lot. And they do it because they're committed. It's not argumentative, right? There's none of that pictured in this text. It's just grace, love, and this is partnership. Paul in other places calls Priscilla and Aquila partners in the gospel. And so this text continues, and we see this partnership. It's not a one-way thing. It's not just Priscilla, it's not just Paul loving the church and serving the church. It's not Priscilla and Aquila loving and serving the church. It's not just Apollos loving and serving the church. It's this thing going on in this body at Ephesus, this miracle of God working and pulling these people together. Look at verse 27. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. So who's doing the writing here? Is it Priscilla and Aquila? No, it's the brothers. So there's other people involved in this encouragement act. And when he arrived, he greatly helped. So here he is again. He goes over to another church and he's helping, greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So Apollos is part of this gospel, grace-filled family, right? And he too has been entrusted with the gospel. He's been committed to Christ and he's been committed to the church and he's building up the body. And so the Spirit of God's leading him. He doesn't stay there for a little bit. He, like Paul, is moving. And he goes across the Aegean. So where, if you can picture in your mind, I guess from your side over here, Turkey would be over here where he is. And Greece is over here and Corinth is up here. Yeah. And so he crosses over the Aegean Sea to Achaia, and then the text will actually say when he's up in Corinth, that's when Paul comes over to Asia and Turkey. So you get kind of a map mine in your mind's eye. He doesn't leave on his own. He's not doing his old thing, right? He doesn't leave because what the text says is that the brothers, these are other believers in that body, they encourage him, right? The text says they encourage him. What's encouragement? It's not flattery. They encourage him because see the Spirit of God working in him. They see his giftedness, don't they? He's eloquent, he's bold, he's fervent for the gospel. And so they give him gospel-given words of encouragement that God would use him. And it doesn't end there. They don't just encourage him. They write letters to send to their friends over there. Why? So that God may be glorified, that the church may be built up. And you know, writing letters, They're trying to solicit some hospitality for him. He's over there in a place he may not be very familiar with. Maybe he would be. The text isn't clear on that. But what it does tell us is that he must need meals, he must need housing, he must need community and support. So they're taking time to set this up for him. And this is a contagious commitment. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Don't jump past the words greatly helped. He didn't just help. He greatly helped. Now, what happens, we don't get a clear picture. Again, this is kind of a Luke, it's kind of Luke, the writer of the Acts, is kind of skirting over this pretty quickly. But apparently something's happening there, that there's some confrontation. And the only thing I could think of as I was doing a little research is that as these churches and these believers are coming up in Achaia and maybe in the Corinthian area, that there were probably some Jewish leaders. Many of the churches grew out of the Jewish believers. More than likely, I'm just theorizing here, they were probably Judaizers, similar to what we would have seen in Galatia. And so what Apollos does is they're trying to reinforce some Jewish rituals for acceptance before God. And more than likely, Apollos shows them, clearly it says, he showed them that Jesus is the Christ, that he had done all those things. So he publicly confronted them because he loves the church. He wants God to be glorified. See, when the gospel comes down, it creates a family of grace. And so Apollos, like Paul, is willing to risk his own reputation. He's going to stand up and publicly confront for the cause of the gospel because he's entrusted with it. And he wants to serve the gospel and he wants to serve the church. And so this is one of the great foundations of this Ephesian church. If we keep reading, look at chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And now Paul's back in town. Apollos has gone over and Paul's back in town. And this is by the leading of God. What happens? He finds some disciples. This is not accidental. This is appointed by God. He finds some disciples. And again, we don't have a lot of information of what happens. But apparently there's some kind of discussion between Paul and these disciples. And he must have discerned by their words or their actions that they had not yet fully grasped the gospel. They had part of it. I believe they had part of it, but not all of it. Look at what Paul asks them in verse 2. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Now, this is an important question because anyone who's truly saved by the power of God is saved by His Spirit. And they've experienced the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in their heart, in their life. And it's not just me saying that. I'm not throwing that out there because both Jesus and Paul say the same thing. That at the very moment of salvation, the moment of belief, the moment we recognize our sinfulness, the moment we see our helpless state, we cry out to the one and the only one who can save us. In that moment, we're born of the Spirit. This is what Jesus tells Nicodemus in chapter 3 of the Gospel of John. That whole conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus is about the power of God in the work of salvation, and only about the power of God, the Spirit of God in the work of salvation. There's nothing else that contributes to the work of salvation except for the power of God, the Spirit of God. Jesus makes that clear. And the other thing we see from Scripture, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, is very, very clear. This is what he says. He says, "You, however, writing to believers in Rome, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you." Look at what he says here. "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." That's so with every believer. If you're a believer in Jesus, in His person and work in your place, you are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. So these disciples in a parenthetical sense, are not yet believers in Christ. They are disciples. We don't know who has discipled them, what they have been discipled into. They're just religious followers. And the text says, or implies that they were followers of John the Baptist. They had a baptism of repentance, but they had no understanding of the completed work of Jesus. They knew the baptism of repentance as taught by John, but they didn't know the power of the resurrection. They didn't know his ascension to glory. They didn't know the power of the Spirit in the church. They didn't know any of that stuff. Keep in mind, this is some 20 years after Jesus' death, burial, ascension. 20 years by this point in Acts 18 or 19. So we keep reading. This is what it says in verse 3. And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." So in other words, Paul is telling them, you can stop looking. Apparently something was going on in their conversations and their activities, what they were saying or what they were believing, that they were looking. They kept searching for the Messiah. And Paul says the Messiah's come. He's done it. He has set people free. You don't have to do those things any longer. It's an amazing text. And Paul entrusted with the gospel. I picture Paul as the big brother of the church. Christ, of course, is the brother in the text of Scripture. But I picture Paul as the big brother in this grace family, and he's giving them the gospel. And his gospel isn't complicated. Look at what he tells them. It's simple. He says, the one that is to come, that's Jesus. We thought Jonah had a great sermon. This is three words. That's Jesus. So I want to get you to picture what's happening in this text, just real briefly. That there's true humility brought in by grace into this situation. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's happening is these people who for 20 years had been taught a certain religious activity or practice. They were disciples of John. And upon hearing that Jesus is the one that was to come, they fully receive the good news. They submit to the correction of God's word. They died to being know-it-alls. They were thinking one day, following the teaching of John the Baptist, they were fervent about this. Like I said, they had 20 years of a pattern of belief. But when the word comes to them, the Holy Spirit reveals to them his work. There's no resistance. What we see is they jump in with both feet. And when they jump in with both feet, culturally understand what's happening. Baptism is identifying with Christ, the rebel against the Roman Empire. And so they jump in to public acknowledgement that they had died and Christ now lives in them. So when Paul, verse 6, had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Just an amazing text. This humility that happens when grace comes in. And verse 8, and he, now this is Paul again, Paul then enters the synagogue and for 3 months, spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So in love, this is what's happening. Paul meets these disciples. He leads them into repentance. He brings them into the family of God by the power of the Spirit. And then he stays and enters into the synagogue, not for a short period of time. This is for 3 months, boldly speaking, reasoning, and persuading. He's trying to help them see the good news of the kingdom. That the economy and the kingdom of God is very, very different than the way the world operates and the way they're understanding. It's an upside-down kingdom, and Paul's trying to help them see that. But when they became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them, took his disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This is God's grace to them, giving them a chance to repent, a chance to hear the good news, but they refuse. See, God's gracious even in his correction. He doesn't give them one shot. For 3 months, Paul is working with him. Paul is laboring with him. 3 months, Paul's getting up. He's studying. He's going there. He's teaching. You know what it's like in a confrontational moment? And Paul is dealing with it day after day, day after day, day after day, day after day for 3 months. And he's arguing with the Jewish people, but he sees that they're stubborn and that they're committed to unbelief and that they're lying now and they're slandering the church. And Paul loves Jesus and he loves the church too much to stay there because he knows others need the good news as well, that others may hear it. But he doesn't leave the city. He loves the city. He loves Ephesus. And so what does he do? He moves from the synagogue over to where? And he took his disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So I did a little research on that. It's not clear exactly what that was. Many commentaries think that it's probably like a better term maybe would be like a college lecture hall, kind of a public forum, maybe a big library. Ephesus was known for libraries, so it was kind of a public area. You see, this family of grace is entrusted with the gospel, and they're committed to each other because look at what Paul does in verse 10. And this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. See this commitment? When the gospel comes down, this family of grace isn't about themselves. They're committed. We have Paul, we have Apollos, we have Priscilla and Aquila, you have the brothers, all committed for long term to this thing. 2 years, reasoning daily. 2 years, reasoning daily. 2 years, not coming once a week for 2 years. In the hall of Tyrannus, this is Paul, passion and commitment to the gospel. So this isn't a, I already said that, but this isn't just a one-person show. This isn't a Paul show. This isn't the pastor of the Church of Ephesus show. This isn't the deacons of the Church of Ephesus show. This is the family of God committed, entrusted with the gospel and committed to the church for the glory of God. So that's the first point. When the gospel comes down, it not only creates a family of grace that's entrusted with the gospel and committed, but it's empowered by the Spirit for the glory of God. So that's the second point. Empowered by the Spirit for the glory of God. Now, as though we see the Spirit of God moving when the church is begun, right? You see that Acts 2, that big movement and ushering of the Spirit. Throughout this whole book, you see that. As God is establishing his church, miracles are happening. The supernatural is occurring. It doesn't happen every day, though, right? There's punctuated events of the Holy Spirit that's happening throughout the book of Acts. Now, if we look at the wording here, it helps us understand it a little more clearly in verse 11. What it says in verse 11 is, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul. Now, that's a unique combination of words there. Because it doesn't just say miracles. Our miracles, by definition, are extraordinary. It's spiritually dead people being brought to life, jails being opened, earthquakes happening. These are the ordinary miracles that Paul would see that happened in chapter 2 and chapter 4 and chapter 8 and chapter 6. Those types of things that happen throughout the book of Acts. But what's happening here are, Paul's words, extraordinary miracles. So this is clearly not the norm of miracles. Because look at what is happening. So that even the handkerchiefs or the aprons that touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left him, and the spirits, evil spirits came out of them. So, what we need to ask here is the why of this happening. Is Paul sending out his handkerchiefs and his aprons that he may be well known, that his name would go forth and people would follow his tent meetings? So that Paul would be praised, that he would gain from any of this? No, he doesn't advertise this at all. Matter of fact, if you were to read the rest of the epistles, the rest of all of Paul's writings, there's not a single reference to him doing this. No, what the point is, Paul doesn't, see, the hanky, we think of blowing our nose, actually the hanky, Paul was a tent maker, he was a physical laborer. And so what happens when you're sweaty out in the sun? You take a do-rag, right, a hanky, and you tie it up around your head, and so it catches all the sweat. That's probably likely what was sent. And his apron, same thing. So he's out working, And he lays down his sweaty apron, has a drink, and he goes back, and his apron's gone, and his handkerchief is gone. Somebody sent it off to go heal somebody. Paul's not trying to do these miracles. This is happening by the miracle of God. God's working. It's an extraordinary revelation of the power of God. And it's revealed through his church that Paul's in touch with the church. The church is being planted. Now the sick are being healed and the oppressed are being set free. That the name of God would be glorified. See, that's when the gospel comes down and creates a family of grace empowered by the Spirit. And it's for the glory of God. That's why this is done. For no other reason. That's why it was revealed. That's why the Spirit is given. But some don't see it that way. They see the revelation of the power of God as an opportunity. We see it not only in this text, we see it reverberating today. We see ministries. We see entire television networks and channels and everything you can imagine, books printed. So that it's an opportunity for them that they could use the name of Jesus so that they can gain, that they can prosper, that their name would be known. So this is what we see in verse 13, what happens. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, so just a side comment, you don't see that listed in a paper as a lot of jobs. Itinerant Jewish exorcists needed. It's not, it's an odd job. And they undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the name of Jesus, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. See, they have no connection with Jesus. They don't know him. They know his name. They've heard his name. They've seen Paul and what Paul was happening around Paul. But they don't know his power. They don't know his glory. They just see him as a tool. His name to be used. That his name would serve them. That they could harness the power of his name for their gain. They had no interest in repentance of their sins and to submit their lives for God's purpose. Rather, they wanted to use God like a genie. That they could rub his lamp and then put him back in the lamp for another time when they could use his lamp for their good, for their fame and their glory. This is what happens in verse 14. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? See, even the demons knew that they had no connection with Jesus. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered them all. How many are here? Seven. Getting their butts kicked. And he overpowered them so that they fled out of the house. Luke is being very precise here. Naked and wounded. This is a legitimate beatdown. I've seen fights. I've seen, like, go on YouTube and type in fights. They're kind of gross. But you don't often see somebody beat naked. Their clothes are ripped off of them. And so this became a talker. The text tells us that everyone knew about this event. Must have been an absolute amazing scene, and this became known to all, verse 17, to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. This city of 500,000 people, the text says all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, everyone knew what had happened. They knew the story. And you know what? What's amazing to me when I read this is that when the gospel comes down and God's power is being revealed, people recognize the artificial act from the real truth, the real power. The real promise, where hope really lies. Because verse 17 says, and fear fell on them all, and the name of Jesus was extolled. So I want to read that again. Fear fell on them all, and the name of Jesus, Lord Jesus, was extolled. So there's this huge city, this multicultural, multi-port city, filled with Jews, Greeks. There's the overly religious folks. There's the non-religious folks, the Jews and the Greeks, the lawless and the religious. They're all there. The commerce and the cultural, all their attentions. The center of the town is this enormous temple of occultic practices and demonic things. They saw this example, the misuse of God's name. and the grasp of power for selfish gain. Imagine who's seeing this. It's not just like religious people. Everyone's seeing this grab for power, this selfish gain. And they contrast it with the humility that they're seeing of the people from the church of Ephesus. The surrender of the family of God, and they give themselves to help others, those in desperate need. This is what's happening. And fear fell on them all, and the name of Lord Jesus was extolled. So they ran from the artificial to the gospel. The name of Jesus was extolled. They ran towards hope. They ran towards life. This is the power of the Spirit of grace, that his name would be extolled, that his name would be lifted up. That's what extolled means, to praise or to lift up his name. So without a doubt, this revealed power in the lives of the church has been revealed for his glory and his glory alone. So we've been entrusted with the gospel and committed to one another, but also empowered by the Spirit of God. And finally, look what the Spirit does. When the gospel comes down and it creates this family of grace, this family evidences fruit of transformation. So we have been entrusted with the gospel and committed. We have been empowered by the Spirit, but we also show evidence of the fruit of transformation. Verse 18, we're nearly the end here. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So this family of grace now they're beginning to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Because they're setting aside pride and they're setting aside self-protection. They're setting aside their identity. And they choose to openly confess their sins. Verse 18. Many who are now believers came confessing. They confess their failures. They admit when they have failed. And because they can see that this family of grace will speak grace back to them. That's why they're able to do that. They have no fear in their heart for that they'd be shamed. And it doesn't stop there because they divulge their practices. This is a deep transformation that's happening. And in a number of those, verse 19, that had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them all. Now, when I read that, I thought, boy, throughout history, when you see burning of books, you always kind of have this visceral response, right? It's kind of like, that's kind of really weird when you start burning books. But what we need to understand is what they're burning. They're not just merely burning books. They're not burning knowledge. They hate the bondage that they've been bound to. They hate the sin of their what they've been living in. Because this is darkness that they're burning. What's the text say? They had practiced magic arts and brought their books together. This is magic books. These are sorcery books. These are demonic type of activities that are associated with all of the cultural darkness. And they hated it. This is what Jesus says. Jesus says in his Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 25, he says, whoever loves his life, loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So therefore, Luke 14:33, if you're taking notes, Luke 14:33 is another text. So therefore, if any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. This is that what they're doing. They're renouncing all of their past. They hate the sin that has kept them in darkness. We saw that in 1 John, right? In 1 John's writing that in him there is no darkness at all. So they left everything associated with the darkness of their past. And they burned the books of sorcery. Now these are large volumes. Now they don't have an Amazon. There's no Barnes & Noble. Books aren't $12. For them to have a bound book, and many of these books were very ornamental, very fancy. These are big, expensive books. And I looked up, I couldn't find a proper, clear understanding of this 50,000 pieces of silver or something like that. Was that what the text was? It's a large number, but it can span anywhere from most estimations between 10,000 all the way up to 2 million. That's the value of this thing that they're burning. And what does that mean? It means that they don't care. They're not going to sell these books and give them to somebody else that they may be trapped in darkness. They hate this. They wanted nothing to do with them, whatever the cost. They could not stomach the idea that other people would be trapped in the same thing. That Satan would be glorified. See, their hearts have been captivated and transformed by the living Christ. They're no longer of this world. Their values are different now. And we see this family of grace now, that is reflected in their lives every way. They're not the same anymore. That's the point of this text. They have been transformed. They're leaving their past. What they spent their money on, it's no longer the same. That's changed. What they spent their time doing, that's changed. And this, see how this reverberates? So this transformation is not just for them. It reverberates through the whole culture because we don't have time today. But if you went down, you'd see this riot that happens because the culture has changed. Believers had stopped doing these wicked, dark practices and they left it because they hated it. Their hearts had been transformed. Their lives reflected it. So that's the story. That's where we're going to end. That's the story, the backstory, the story behind the story in the book of Ephesus. It's the context of the beginning. So now what do we do with this? We read that the family of grace is like this. It's entrusted with the gospel and it's committed. That's what happens when the church, when the gospel comes down and invades your heart and your life. There's a commitment level. There's a commitment to both the gospel, to God, and to the church. They're willing to pour their lives. So my question for you is, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to commit? Not just attend a service, not just attend a Bible study. Are you willing to partner like we saw Paul and like we saw Apollos and we saw Priscilla and Aquila and we saw the brothers? Are you willing to commit at that level? Not just come and consume. See, the church treasures God and his bride. And it's basic asking, are you willing to put aside your time and your resources and commit to the church? What we don't understand is I'm not asking you for some labor. I'm asking you, this is the greatest adventure of all time. The church is the display of the manifold wisdom of God. Do you want part of that? Do you want to commit to that? See, when the gospel comes down, it creates the family of grace empowered by the Spirit too, for the glory of God. So here's a hard question. When you talk about God, when you talk about what you're seeing God do, are inside your heart, are you saying that to impress other people? Are you dropping God's name so that others may admire you? Are you using God as your genie that you take out to fix your problems and put them away? You see, you're being called into freedom and joy and life abundantly. It's not just about balancing your checkbook so you take him out and pray desperately to a God who would bless your finances. See, you're empowered with the Spirit for the glory of God. And the Spirit comes down and creates a family of grace. The family evidences fruit of transformation. So finally, do you understand the power of the Spirit that transforms? That he doesn't leave you stuck? That the bondage of sin in your life has been broken? I want you to picture the trap has been opened up. But you have to step out of it. You have to hate what that trap was doing to you. And you have to leave it. You have to get away from it. And you have to come to the family of grace and commit. And commit to be part of it. believing in the power of the word, and walk away and lead others. It's the word of the Lord. Let's stand as we sing.